And turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. So far in Colossians, we've seen Paul, the apostle, describe several things. He's described what God is doing. He's described what the Colossians should be doing. And he's described last week what Christ is doing. Well, now, as he starts to turn toward the main content of the letter, he addresses the question, what am I doing? In other words, what's Paul's role in all this? And how's he carrying out that ministry? I'll read starting in verse 24 of chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you've lived here in the D.C. area for very long, you know that a responsibility that you have beyond work and family and church, simply by living in this region, is that you have also become a tour guide. Friends and family from out of town come to visit, and you are expected to have some degree of expertise about this nation's capital beyond how to get to work and back. Now, you might not have darkened the door of a Smithsonian museum or monument since like fifth grade, but now you've got to know the appointment procedures for the Washington Monument and every stop on the Old Town Trolley Tour. Having grown up here with family far away myself, this was a regular occurrence in our house, and I always tagged along. I loved it. But of all the stops on our standard DC itinerary, one of my favorites was the Bureau of Printing and Engraving. Now, I don't know what that says about me, but I loved it as a kid. It was fascinating. If I had $5 in my pocket, I thought I was the king of the world. And here I was watching these people just printing off countless amounts of cash right in front of me. And I thought, this is incredible. If the government runs out of money, they can just print more. Little did I know. But one of the things they used to talk about on the tour was how to spot counterfeits. Now, if you look online for some basic tips about how to spot counterfeit money, they all say a version of the same thing. If you don't want to get stuck with fake bills, you got to know the features of the real thing. To spot a counterfeit, you've got to be familiar with what's authentic. Well, what's true of discerning counterfeit money is also true of discerning counterfeit teaching. To protect yourself from getting duped by false teachers, you need to know what authentic ministry looks like. That's the Apostle Paul's purpose in this section of Colossians. The church there in Colossae is being confronted by new teachers and teachings, and they aren't quite sure what to do with it. Later, Paul is going to address some of their particular teachings head on. But first, here he describes what his own ministry is like. And at the end of that description, in chapter 2, verse 4, he says the reason he's given them this description is in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. These teachers that have arrived on the scene at Colossae claim to have superior abilities, superior knowledge, superior kind of spirituality. And they're calling the Colossians now to sort of go with them beyond Christ, to move beyond God's word, to reach new levels of enlightenment and self-actualization through other spiritual means. But their lives and their teachings are shrouded in a kind of mystery. They're only allowing the enlightened, so to speak, into the inner circles. Only the sort of spiritually elite get a closer look, get to move on to the next level. And according to Paul, his first antidote to the delusions of false teachings is familiarity with the real deal. Paul wants them to know that the way to greater spiritual insights is not to add to Christ or move beyond Christ, but to grow in Christ. That's the true aim of any authentic Christian ministry. Now, this is not the only account of Christian ministry in the Bible. It's certainly not exhaustive, but it's a significant passage for how we in the church today understand the nature of ministry in the church. And so what I want to do is give you my summary of what I think Paul says here about authentic Christian ministry, and then kind of unpack that and look more closely at it phrase by phrase. Here's how I would summarize Paul's description in this passage. Authentic Christian ministry embraces suffering to proclaim all of Christ from all of God's word to all of God's people for full maturity in Christ with joy. Now, you're going to see that sentence several times, so don't be nervous if you haven't gotten it all down, but let me give it to you one more time. Authentic Christian ministry embraces suffering to proclaim all of Christ from all of God's word to all of God's people for full maturity in Christ with joy. I just want to say there's a certain reality, or maybe a little bit of awkwardness, that the guy teaching you this is also one who's trying to do it. And so let me just be clear, this is certainly something I and the other pastors here aspire to. It's what all Christian teachers should aspire to. But it's also what we collectively as a church should aspire to. These qualities and aims should increasingly mark the life and ministry of Covenant Life Church and any solid church. Every Bible study leader, every adult and kids Sunday class teacher, every small group leader, every youth leader, this is our aim. And so first, authentic Christian ministry embraces suffering. That's the very first thing Paul mentions here in verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, when Paul says he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's not referring back to any lack whatsoever in Christ's redemptive afflictions. Paul will actually take great pains later in this letter to make the point that there is nothing lacking in Christ's redemptive work. What Paul is recognizing is that just as Christ himself suffered in service to the church, so those who come after him will suffer as well. And so while Christ's redemptive afflictions are completed, what you might call the ministerial sufferings of Christ are ongoing. And what kind of suffering is he referring to? Well, if you know anything about this letter, if you've been with us the last few weeks, hopefully you know that Paul writes this from prison. And no doubt there's a certain kind of circumstantial suffering that he's experiencing. But the particular suffering that Paul seems to have in mind here is the suffering involved in the work itself. He says in verse 29, in reference to this work, "For this I toil." The Greek term for toil there means to labor with wearisome effect. It's the same verse, or in the same verse, he says, "I struggle." In the next verse, he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." So it sounds like when Paul gets home at the end of the day and you ask him how his day went, it sounds like he'd say, "I'm struggling." But this is not some kind of apostolic grievance session, right? We haven't caught Paul on a bad day at the apostolic water cooler, kind of complaining about the job. He is simply stating that authentic Christian ministry involves persistent striving toward a goal. And he also makes clear that he's not doing this on his own. Verse 29, he says, he does this with all God's energy that God so powerfully works within me. So Paul works, he works hard, and as he does, God supplies the power. Now, why is that necessary to know? Is Paul just sort of congratulating himself on how hard he works? This is not a kind of self-pitied appeal for appreciation from the Colossians. Paul is demonstrating one of the key differences between an authentic ministry and a counterfeit. Because when the going gets tough, motives get revealed. And if a teacher is in it for greed or applause, when the work of ministry gets hard, they will tuck tail and run. But if they are in it for Christ and his people, they persevere. Now, Paul isn't just making this up. This is the very kind of counterfeit ministry that Jesus himself called out. In John 10, he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In contrast, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Here's what Paul's saying. Suffering is not a bug of Christian ministry. It's a feature. In fact, it is an authenticating feature. Now, before I go on, let me just back up for a minute and say this does not mean that if you are leading a small group or a Bible study and then you stop for a while, you've somehow proven yourself to be a counterfeit. That's not the case at all. Seasons and callings change. We are movable property, and God assigns us according to his goodwill, and sometimes those assignments change. Paul himself ministered in a variety of locations. Both Jesus and Paul took times of retreat and rest. But what it does mean is that an authentic Christian ministry will be one that perseveres in God's call for as long as he calls with the power he supplies. Because purposeful perseverance with Jesus is far better than aimless comfort for ourselves. Authentic Christian ministry embraces suffering. But it doesn't just embrace suffering sort of for its own sake. That's actually another heresy that Paul will address a few verses later. But authentic Christian ministry embraces suffering in the course of proclaiming Christ. That's the second feature of authentic Christian ministry. It embraces suffering to proclaim all of Christ. Here's how Paul says it in verse 27. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. In verse 2, he says, ministers do this so that people reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Authentic Christian ministry proclaims Christ. Now, you might have noticed there a few times that Paul references this idea of a mystery that's being proclaimed. The mystery he's talking about is not like the mystery of a secret. The mystery is like the mystery of a promise. God has been promising his people for millennia that he would send them a Savior. And then that Savior came in Jesus Christ. This was mysterious in the way a Christmas present is mysterious. You know it's coming, but you don't know exactly what it's going to be, what it's going to be like. And so you could say in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, you could hold the promise and you could shake it and you could get a feel for it and listen to it. Get a sense of what it is, but in the new covenant, you can open it up and see it. It's Jesus. Authentic Christian ministry is a ministry that shouts from the rooftops that what was promised is here. Christian leaders, then, are not gurus. They are not pontificators. They are not politicians. They aren't life coaches, they aren't influencers, they aren't executives. Christian ministers are heralds. They are heralds of the King, commissioned and sent to proclaim the goodness and glory and wisdom and might and salvation of Christ and Christ alone. They are not commissioned to give you their opinions or to give you their techniques. They are commissioned to give you Jesus. Him we proclaim. And an authentic Christian ministry doesn't only proclaim the parts of Christ it likes, the parts that it is drawn to. It's called to proclaim to you all of Christ. His preaching and his power, his truth and his grace, his courage and his compassion, his warnings and his comforts, the Christ who eats with Pharisees and with prostitutes, the Christ who turns over tables in the temple when it's been turned into a den of thieves, and the one who leaves the 99 to go after the one who's lost. We need all of Christ and all the blessings he brings. Far as the curse is found. Authentic Christian ministry embraces suffering to proclaim all of Christ. And it does this, thirdly, from all of God's word. Verse 25, Paul says, I became a minister to make the word of God fully known. To make the word of God fully known. The way Paul accomplished his ministry was by proclaiming and applying the word of God. And not just in part, but in whole. There's an interesting moment in the book of Acts where Paul is on his way to what he anticipates will eventually be his death. And on the way, he stops by and pays a visit to a group of Christian leaders, a group of elders. They're elders from Ephesus. And as he chats with them, he says when he was with them, he had proclaimed to them the full counsel of God. Now, that's an interesting claim because based on what we know of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, he was probably only there for about 2 years. And so if you do the math on the amount of Bible there is and the amount of time he had, I doubt that he's referencing a verse-by-verse exposition in Ephesus from all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. However, whatever he had done, he's able to say with a clear conscience to these leaders that in the course of a 2-year ministry, he had proclaimed to them the full counsel of God. I think what he means by that is there is nothing of the truth, nothing of the teaching of Scripture that he'd left out. There's nothing that he had withheld. He hadn't simply sort of ridden his hobby horses for 2 years. He let the content of his ministry be shaped by the fullness of God's word. God's work in God's world is accomplished through God's word. It's the way it always has been. It's the way it always will be. This is why we preach God's word and we pray God's word and we sing God's word and we counsel God's word and we fellowship around God's word and we invite the lost to read God's word and we disciple them from God's word. What's been called the norming norm. The ultimate standard of all life and godliness for everything we do in the church and everything we do in our Christian lives is the Word of God, period, full stop. Counterfeits will often fixate on parts, on portions. And this is part of what can make it so deceiving, is it seems like the real deal because it references a verse here and there. But this is done to the neglect of other portions of God's word, and it manipulates hearers in a particular direction. An authentic Christian ministry cannot pick and choose the parts they like and leave out the rest. If the minister's aim is to proclaim Christ for the good of his people, he will proclaim all of Christ from all of God's word. So he can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Authentic Christian ministry is from all of God's word. Fourth, authentic Christian ministry embraces suffering to proclaim all of Christ from all of God's word to all of God's people. It's a wide scope. Let me just show you this in a few places in the passage so you don't have to take my word for it. Verse 24, this ministry is for the sake of Christ's body, that is, the church. Verse 25, Paul says, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." Verse 27, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery. And then in verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. Now, just a few observations about these categories. Normally, when Paul refers to himself as a servant, which he does here, he's referring to being a servant of Christ most of the time. But here, twice, he refers to himself as a servant of the church. The counterfeits that are coming along among the Colossians are marked by self-interest. This is something the apostles in the New Testament warn the church of over and over again. Peter does the same thing. Authentic Christian ministry is to be carried out in a way so as not to be served by the church because they see themselves as servants of the church. And as they carry out that ministry, as they serve, no one is off limits. There are no untouchables in the kingdom of God. The truth is not for these just sort of spiritual elite, as these false teachers are claiming. Christ is all for all. I think this helps us see that Christ intends the relationship between teachers and those they teach to at least to some degree be personal. I don't mean that to benefit from some Christian teacher that you've got to be their friend. What I mean is this: it seems that the pattern of authentic Christian ministry that Paul lays out here and in other places in the New Testament means that the hearer knows something about not just a teacher's content, but a teacher's character. Not just something about the details of what they are saying, but how it is they're saying it and how they carry out an overall life of ministry. If you look through the qualifications in Scripture for Christian teachers, what God says they must be and do in order to even be considered for the job, nearly all the prerequisites are related to character. Only one or two have to do with ability. They have to have the ability to teach. And on the other side of that coin, they have to be able to refute those who contradict sound teaching. But if you think about it, what's astonishing is that that's it. Those are the only competencies required for the role. The reason for this is that the lives of Christian teachers will either massively undermine or authenticate their teaching. Teachers must not only communicate the truth, they must demonstrate the truth. Now, no one but Jesus will do that perfectly. But they must strive for it sincerely and consistently. And those kinds of things, the qualifications of character, can only be seen when ministers and congregations, teachers and hearers, to some degree, know each other. You can't tell if someone is toiling for your maturity in Christ with joy when you only see them on YouTube. I think there has never been a time when the church was more vulnerable in this regard than right now. And when I say the church, I mean the Big C church. More vulnerable to the influence of false teaching delivered by impersonal but impressive people. And so, in other words, I actually think that what Paul is getting at here hits at the center of the bullseye of the spirit of the age in the church. Now, why do I say that? It's a pretty big claim. Here's why. You have more access to supposedly Christian teaching in your pocket right now than the Colossians could have dreamt of hearing in their entire lifetime. And all of that teaching is available to you in a completely impersonal form. You could listen to the same teacher every day for the rest of your life and not know one thing about what that teacher's actual life is like, and that teacher then to not even know your name. That means you have no way of authenticating that message. That leaves us vulnerable as hearers in this regard. Now, let me be clear. I am extraordinarily grateful for online resources. I am so thankful for the amount of solid Christian content that is available at my fingertips and at yours. My appeal to you along these lines is that you would, in the overall balance of the diet of Christian teaching that you take in, that you would prioritize the teaching and people you know. Here's what that would look like. Before you ask Google, ask your small group. Before you ask YouTube, ask your Sunday class. Chat with somebody in the church you trust in the lobby. Come down and talk with one of the pastors after the service. That in the overall balance of the content of teaching that you take in, that it would be weighted on the side of content you can evaluate, not just on the basis of the content of the teaching, but on the character of the teacher. Fifth, authentic Christian ministry embraces suffering to proclaim all of Christ from all of God's word to all of God's people for this purpose, for full maturity in Christ. Just very briefly, back in the passage, verse 28, Paul says, "We do this that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Verse 2, "We do this to reach so that people will reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Those are lofty aims. But the great commission that Christ has given us is not to make converts, but to make disciples. Our job is not done when people get saved. Our job is done when people have reached the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. That's the way he says it in Ephesians. That's a long-term work. But it's an important work, and it is no less than the aim of all authentic Christian ministry. And it's so important. This week for many people coming up, I know, is spring break, and maybe some of you are going to dare to get a little closer to the water than you normally are in March. And I always think about when my family goes to the beach, I have a not even quite three-year-old yet. And as I take him out to the water this week, and he holds my hand, waves that barely come up over my ankles will knock him off his feet. Now, I also have a 16-year-old who, don't tell him, but I'm looking up at him now. It's quite different than when he was two. When we walk into the ocean, he will bound into it faster than he probably should, and we'll be all scared, because the same waves that would knock him over when he was two or three, now he can completely withstand, no problem. That's the image that Paul gives us when he talks about Christian maturity, that we would no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave and cunning craftiness by which these teachers lie in wait to deceive. But growing up into the head, into Christ, as we speak the truth in love to one another, that we would grow up into the measure, get this, of the fullness of the stature of Christ. That maturity, that steadiness is what we're after. And that is the aim of true and authentic Christian ministry. But lastly, authentic Christian ministry embraces suffering to proclaim all of Christ from all of God's word to all of God's people for all Christ's maturity with joy. This entire account, this entire job description is couched in joy. At the beginning, Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." That is not a Christian platitude. Christ, or Paul, rejoices in his sufferings on the behalf of the church. And then at the very end, he says, "I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith." Paul is again demonstrating a ministry that images in many ways the ministry of Christ. Hebrews tells us that Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Christ embraced suffering because it was the means by which he would accomplish the salvation of his people. Authentic Christian ministry endures for the joy of seeing God's work in the lives of men and women. So, what drives a true teacher? What motivates them to persist despite great suffering, to persevere even in struggling for those he serves? It's not accolades, it's not followers or likes or views, not public admiration or acclaim. Paul knows well, and he has experienced those things, being here one day and gone the next. The motivation of the work of ministry must be seeing people grow in Christ for the glory of Christ. And so what every preacher and every Bible study leader and every Sunday class teacher and CLS teacher and youth leader and Cove Life kids worker and small group leader and parent in this church is to be working for with all the energy God himself supplies is that the people God has called us to know Christ and grow in Christ. That is our hope and that is our greatest joy. And as we go about it, you and I will suffer. And there will be times when it feels like toil. But you will also receive the pure joy of having a front row seat to the transforming power of God himself in the lives of real people. And friends, I promise you, there is no greater joy. Covenant Life, may we in this generation work with the energy God so powerfully works in us, not in our own strength, for the joy of seeing men and women, boys and girls, grow in the fullness of Christ as we proclaim all of Christ from all of his word. Father, we pray this would be so. May these qualities of authentic ministry increasingly mark the life and ministry of this church for your glory. Amen.